This morning we wanted to continue fellowshipping together on the life and ministry of the Apostle John. And I actually picked that hymn because to me this is the testimony of John's life. We mentioned last time that the Apostle John was raised up at the end of the first century because the church was in a weakened condition at that time. The church had had a very healthy beginning. It had a great life. The gospel was going forth throughout the world. But then toward the end of the first century, we start to see some declension, some weakness, some error start to creep in. And the Lord raised the Apostle John up at that point in time to recover the people of God and to bring them back. And what was he bringing them back to? What was recovered was a life with the Lord Jesus. Christ was the vehicle of recovery. Christ was the goal of recovery. And Christ was the way of recovery. And the Lord used John. And really, in a very simple way, John's testimony was, I am the Lord's. That was all he had. He said, I am the Lord's. He lived a life, lived for the Lord. And I appreciate that hymn because it really shows us much of the spirit within the Apostle John. John, as he said, I am the Lord's, the hymn says, teach me all it meaneth. And John, we will see this morning as we look at his life a little more, John was teachable, which is one of the great characteristics of ones that are used by the Lord during times of recovery. Disciples, we could do a very general categorization. Excuse my English. I'll learn to speak it one day. we see how disciples fall into two categories. They have the disciples that are teachable, and the disciples that are not teachable. It's quite simple that way in this Christian life. Are we going to be teachable or are we not? Sometimes we have many wonderful experiences and we gain a lot of great knowledge of the Lord. And then we think we've arrived and we can stop being teachable. The wonderful thing that touched me so much about the Apostle John was even at an old age, he continued to be teachable, and he saw more and more of Christ. And that's the spirit the Lord wants within us in these days. So let's just have another word of prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Lord, we are thankful so much, Lord, that we had the privilege again this morning of remembering you at the table. Lord, we're thankful that you were lifted up. We're thankful that in a very personal way, Lord, we were drawn to you. We're thankful, Lord, that you are our living hope. Lord, we're thankful, too, for the provision of your Holy Spirit that we have and your living word that we have to continue to teach us and instruct us in these days, that we could continue to be able to be used of you in this hour. We recognize the days that we're in, Lord. We know that it's these last days. They're perilous days. We know that the only way through is in you, Lord. So we want to be those that are drawn closer to you and allowing you to have a greater display, a greater fullness of your life in each one of us, Lord. That as John the Baptist said, you would increase and we would decrease. In thy name we pray. Amen. As we said, John's burden was really bringing ones back to the Lord. If you look at John's gospel, the gospel of John chapter 1, much of his burden is summarized just in the first few verses there. In John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John's ministry was a ministry of life. He wanted and had this great desire that the people of God would come back to this place of allowing the Lord Jesus to have his rightful place of life, of authority within their lives individually and together. In times of recovery, Brother Sparks says that the Lord is jealous that Christ have an ever-increasing fullness in the lives of his people. sometimes we can, again, we can make it complicated. But I appreciate how Brother Sparks says that, that Christ may have an ever-increasing fullness in the lives of His people. His life is being recovered. This is what He's jealous for. He's jealous for us to return to that place of having that intimate personal relationship with Him. It's not so much focused on teaching and doctrine and forms of meeting, forms of government. All that is part of it. When we see Him, we see the truth. When we see Him, we know the Word. When we see Him, He leads us into the way that He has for us to walk. But it's seeing Him. And so as we're not going to review what we shared last time. We want to continue to look at John's life and his ministry. We're actually first introduced to John in the Gospel of John. Last time we looked at Mark, and that's when the Lord called John. But chronologically, before that, the first time that it's recorded about John having an encounter with Jesus is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And turn over to verse 35 in that chapter. Again, some familiar verses, but we see how John is introduced to our Lord Jesus here in a different way than he'd known before. John at this time was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he'd probably seen the person of Jesus before. He probably was acquainted with him. But at this point in time, John the Baptist introduced Jesus to him in a whole different way. And the Holy Spirit opened John's eyes to see him in a whole different way. John 1:35 says, "And again the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." As we remember from last time, John was... His family had a precious influence on him. His family had prepared John for the coming of the Messiah. And when John the Apostle heard the Baptist share that he was the forerunner, John went and became a disciple of John the Baptist. And as he was a disciple of John the Baptist, we have this encounter here in the first chapter of John. Now, it says that as John the Baptist was there, and he saw the Lord coming. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And there was two disciples there with him. And they immediately left John the Baptist and started following the Lord. One we know for sure is Andrew. The other is unnamed. But it's pretty unanimous among everybody that the other one was John. And these two, they left John the Baptist. And they had been faithful to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had really helped them and prepared them. But when John the Baptist points out, "Behold the Lamb of God," they both leave and they follow him. And it's precious to me how John the Apostle had an ear to hear. You know, the Baptists had been really training these ones. And if we're not careful, we can read this story with a familiarity and really miss the tremendous thing that occurred here. Because John the Apostle was a very devoted disciple of the Baptist. He had been very faithful to him. He was learning of him. But when Jesus came along, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Apostle immediately left the Baptist and followed Jesus. Not all of his disciples did. Some continued to follow John the Baptist. But the precious thing about John the Apostle was he got the message of John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's message? He says, "I'm just a forerunner. I'm preparing the way. There's one coming after me that's just greater. I'm the voice of one. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way." And John the Apostle got it. Some of his other disciples of John the Baptist didn't get it. As we mentioned, at first John, the apostle, he hadn't recognized Jesus. He had known him as the person of Jesus. But then when John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God," by revelation, John's eyes were opened. How do any of us ever meet the Lord Jesus? It's not by the work of man. It's by the work of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, it comes, seeing the Lord comes by revelation. That's what John the Baptist this day, he was in this place and the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he beheld the Lamb of God. He saw this person, Jesus, in a totally different way than he had ever seen before. He saw him as the Lamb of God. He saw him as the Messiah. And he leaves John the Baptist. Now he leaves John the Baptist and he starts to follow the Lord. He said, "I am the Lord's and I'm following him." And to me, there's a great lesson here for us, because obviously John the Apostle was greatly indebted to John the Baptist. He had taught him much. He had prepared the way. He had been faithful. But when it came to a choice between following a man of God and following the Lord, what did John the Apostle choose? He chose the Lord. And what a lesson that is for us. Because we're so thankful for many men of God. John the Baptist had not done anything wrong. He was a man, he was used by God in a great way. But there came a point in time where John the Apostle had to make a choice. Are you going to continue to follow a man of God? Or are you going to follow the Lord? And John came to this point, his eyes were opened, and he knew. And he leaves John the Baptist, and he followed the Lord. This is what is so precious for us as we see the Lamb of God. And it's so essential in these days where we need a great recovery of God, of one's returning to the Lord, returning to that intimate personal relationship with the Lord, and not following a man of God. We're so thankful that throughout the centuries, throughout church history, there are many that have gone before us, many that we sit here today reaping the benefits of ones that we're standing on their shoulders. They have paved a way for us. But really, what was all of their true messages? All of their message was to point us to Christ. It wasn't to point us to them. A true servant of God points ones to Christ. A true servant of God doesn't draw ones to himself. And this is it's a great lesson, because these ones who've really served the Lord that we're so indebted to, they're wanting us to see out there that there's an unlimited Christ. There's a fullness, there's these unsearchable riches that we need to press on and see Him in a fuller and greater way. We're so thankful. I mean, we can sit here today and name names like a Watchman Nee. We can name a T. Austin Sparks, a Lance Lambert, a Stephen Kong, and we're greatly thankful for them. But are we following them, or are we following the Lord? If we really hear what they're saying, we're following the Lord. None of them would want us to be following them, per se. They were thankful how they've taught us much, we've gained much from them, but their desire was to lead us to Christ. And this is what John the Baptist, there came a point in his life, John the Apostle, there came a point in his life where he had to make a choice. Am I going to continue to follow this one who has helped me so much? Or am I going to follow the Lord? And praise God, John the Apostle made that right choice and he followed the Lord. Tragically, throughout history, there are ones who have continued to follow a man. You can look at church history, you can look at names of certain groups and certain denominations out there. And ones they're following a man. They're following some other thing. But the Lord is calling us back to this place of really gaining a fuller and greater knowing of Him. John the Baptist, when he was testifying to all of his disciples, he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." And John the Apostle got it. And when John saw the Lamb of God, he started following that Lamb. And really, that's what characterizes the whole life of John the Apostle. John the Apostle's life is characterized by following the Lamb. And he gains, as he follows the Lamb, he gains an ever-increasing knowledge, an ever-increasing knowing of the Lamb of God. He saw him here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But how does he end up? He sees that eternal Lamb on the throne. Through following him, he gains a greater and greater revelation of the person and the work of who our Lord Jesus is, that precious Lamb of God. And that's why, as we find ourselves in days where there's so many things pulling us many different ways, we want to be those that are following the Lamb wherever he goes, learning of him, allowing him to teach us. This was the secret of the recovery work of God through the Apostle John. John didn't come with a new teaching. John didn't come with new doctrines. His writings are not, they're not doctrinally oriented in that sense. They're not corrective in that sense. What they're doing is they're sharing Christ with us. They're saying, behold the Lamb of God. And we'll see this later at some other time when we look at the epistles and as we look at Revelation. But we see how John, he's fixed upon that Lamb of God. And we see how as John is drawn by the Lamb, even his first question, really, again, it characterizes John's life. If you see there in verses 38 and 39, what is John's first question to him? He says, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? And this is really that another characteristics of John's life. Often when we meet someone or there's something critical going on, that which comes out, that first question, it's the core, it's the heart of the issue. And the heart of John's relationship with the Lord is, where are you abiding? Because I want to abide with you. He wasn't asking him where you're abiding just so he would know an address. He wanted to know where you're abiding so he could be with him. And we see the word abiding throughout John's writing, more so than any other of the apostles in the Scripture. John was, this abiding relationship that he had with the Lord was characterizing his life. This abiding relationship of this daily personal knowing of him, this daily personal fellowship with him, it was a fundamental desire within John's life. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have this desire? Do we simply want to know about him? Do we want to gain some information about him? Or do we have this desire to abide in this daily, intimate, personal relationship with him? Sometimes we can desire to know more prophecy about the end time, and that's good. Sometimes we can desire to have more power. That's good. We can have many desires about the Lord, and that's good. But none of them are of any value unless we have a living relationship with the Lord. None of our knowledge, none of our experiences, really of any eternal value unless underneath that is that daily personal abiding with him and having that living relationship with him. We just finished a conference on being prepared. And really, what was the messages we heard? We didn't get a lot of doctrinal teaching. We got some very simple teaching about abiding with him, being with him, spending that time with him, being in that inner chamber with him, in that secret, quiet, knowing that still small voice. That was the key. That was, to me, was the real message of the conference. And that's what, as we see in these last days, when we think about being prepared, it's simply bringing us back to this daily, personal, intimate relationship with him and that abiding, him being our home. When John said, I want to abide with you, he had no idea in many ways what that meant. He didn't know practically how that was going to work out. He didn't know what was before him. But he had touched the Lamb of God. And that's where he wanted to be. Similar, brothers and sisters, we don't really know a lot of what's before us. We know the end of the story, but practically how we get there, we don't know a lot of that. But we know that if we have this daily relationship with him, this life this heart relationship with Him, He will keep us through that, and we'll see Him in that fuller and greater way. Praise God for from the initial time that we see John the Apostle meeting the Lord. You see the very heart. You see those seeds within John of really wanting to follow the Lord and abiding with Him and knowing Him, coming into a greater relationship. And just as John sought Him, the Lord answered his prayers, and John saw a fuller and a greater and a magnificent Lord. And we're thankful for that. And I believe this is so vital for us in these days, that we could return to that place. Really, chronologically now, the next time we see John was where we referred to last time in Mark chapter 1, where they were casting the nets and the Lord called him to follow him, because at this time the disciples weren't with the Lord full time. But they had gone fishing and they were with his Father, and he called them and they immediately left their nets and followed the Lord. And we touched on that last time. After that, the next time that we see John is in Mark chapter 3. Now, we know in the Gospels there's a lot of references to all of the disciples and everything. And we're not going to focus on situations with John and all of those. And there are many times when John and James and Peter had these real precious times with the Lord. Mount of Transfiguration, Gethsemane. We're not going to focus on those. We're really looking more at the life of the Apostle John and how the Lord took this one and trained him in a way that he could be used as a vessel for recovery in this hour. Because we desire to be trained. We desire to be taught of the Lord. How does he want us to live in this day? Now, as you come to Mark chapter 3, the Lord has called all of the disciples there together, starting in verse 13, and he's getting ready to send them out. And the disciples are listed there. And the Lord in particular, he has a special name for John and his brother James. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, it says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I had a young person ask me one time. They said, Was Zebedee's nickname Thunder? And at first I said, what? And they said, wait, they're son of Zebedee, and then they're sons of thunder. So is Zebedee thunder? I said, no, you're missing the picture here. Thunder here is really just describing the very character and nature of John. Some people can say it's negative. Some people say it's positive. And actually, it's neutral. It just depends on how it's used. But thunder in and of itself describes something of a personality of John that was intense, it was focused, it was absolute, and it was directed toward one purpose. And whatever he was focused on, there was an absoluteness and a zealousness there that he pursued. And if you look through scriptures, thunder can be used positive or negatively. Sometimes thunder is used to display the power and the authority of God. Sometimes thunder is used for punishment and judgment. So thunder in and of itself is neutral. It's just how it gets used in Scripture. But the Lord describes the very character and nature of John as one, he's a son of thunder. And this is describing his personality. And I think it's important for us to see this, because sometimes when we think that the Lord is starting to work on a person, there was one quote that a brother said, when God makes a servant, he doesn't unmake the person. When God makes a servant, he doesn't unmake the person. But he takes our temperament and personality and brings it under the control of the Holy Spirit. The temperament or personality of John, being that temperament of thunder, that temperament is really just the shape of your soul. It expresses who you are. You have that mind, will, and emotion together, and each one of us comes out very different. But at first, before we know the Lord, and actually when we first get saved, that soul is under the control of the self-life, our flesh. But as the Lord works within us and as we yield to Him in a wonderful way, God's great transforming work brings that soul under the control of this Holy Spirit. And that's what He's trying to do. And that's what He does, and we'll be able to see it in John. This very intense, focused, zealous personality for the Lord that used to show forth in a natural zeal is transformed in being under the control of the Holy Spirit. So it's important for us to realize this, because sometimes, like I mentioned, we think that the Lord destroys our personality. And He really doesn't, because, praise God, each one of us is uniquely and wonderfully made. We're each one fearfully and wonderfully made. And He wants to take the way He has made us and bring us into conformity to the image of His Son. He wants to take our soul and bring it under the dominion of the Spirit. We've heard, it's interesting how we've heard so much about our soul coming under the dominion of the Spirit. We hear so much about it that when someone starts to speak of it again, we can almost tune it out. Our brother Kong spoke of it at the family conference again this year. And we see, but it's such a vital part of this Christian life. And as we yield to Him, and as John yielded to Him, you start to see this great transforming work of that which it's unique to John. You see John in a certain way, but you don't see him under the control of his own self-nature. You see him get progressively more and more under control of the Spirit. We see it in Peter's life. You see it in Paul. You see it in all lives, and that's what the Lord is desiring within our life, to do this great transforming work. And praise God, we have many wonderful examples and pictures and scriptures that encourage us in this. And John in particular is one that I've been blessed with lately. So let's look at John's life. A couple of situations that he went through where he basically blew it pretty good, and the Lord corrected him. And thankfully, John was teachable. John learned. Whenever the Lord brought a correction to John, we see how he learned something. And it was really this beautiful picture of Christ increasing and John decreasing. So turn over to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 56, the disciples are together again, and there arose among them, there was an argument over who is the greatest. And that still goes on today. You know, and maybe one day y'all will learn that I'm the greatest and the argument will stop. But for now, you're getting there. But we see how these disciples were still debating and arguing among each other who's the greatest. And the Lord brings this little child alongside and brings him amongst them and says, you know, as you receive this child. And because in verse, the principle that the Lord is trying to convey to them is there in verse 48. It says, the least is the greatest. The least is the greatest. And at this point, the disciples, they don't get this. But we notice the Lord is so patient. He'll lay a truth out, and many times the disciples don't get it, but He'll bring another situation around and around, and eventually they get it. And isn't that true in our life, the wonderful, patient way the Lord works? He'll show us something, and at first you kind of know that's true, but the reality of it hadn't hit us, but we go through some circumstances, and, we start to get a little more understanding of it. And praise God, that's what we see here. He's laying that foundation about the least being the greatest. And then, it's almost like John, in this thunderous personality of his, goes with a very abrupt statement. And in verse 49 and 50, John says, and John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. You know, when you think of this situation, there's no evidence here that the man casting out demons was doing anything wrong. He was doing it in the name of Jesus. It no evidence of his self-serving. He wasn't trying to gain his own empire. He was there in the name of Jesus casting out demons. But what was John's issue with him? It was a little phrase there that John said. The real issue that John had wasn't the whole matter of casting out demons, but his little phrase is two little words. He says, "He's not with us. He's not with us." Jesus corrects him and says, "He's not against you, he's for you." And what the Lord is teaching John here is the danger of narrowness and exclusiveness. Not with us. And I believe in these days that we're living in, there's a great lesson for us. How do we treat brothers and sisters within the body of Christ that are not with us? And this is it's a big question for us, because we can just very naturally see how John is here. John, and as he looked at this one's not with us. He was being exclusive. If they're not with us, then away with them. No. Also, it was showing his narrowness of vision. And it was really an inability to recognize the other children of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we're anybody that's born of Christ, we're all in the body of Christ. And also, as you look at John, because maybe there's close association with the Lord Jesus, there can be an element of spiritual pride, thinking we're closer, we know more, we're better, and all of a sudden you think you're superior to others. They're not with us. Oh, I'll get very personal here. We know much, we've had much teaching on God's eternal purpose. We throw the phrase around. Oh, they don't know that, because they're not with us. You know, we need to be careful. And God's work in these last days is that we would have a right attitude toward all of our brothers and sisters. Now, ones out there might not be walking the same path the Lord has called us to walk. But we're called to be faithful to the walk He has for us. Others might, they're walking in the light they have. And maybe at times they're walking more faithfully to the light they have than to what we've been taught. You know, there's a great warning in the land, particularly in times of recovery, that we could really be those that really see the fullness of what the Lord has brought us into here. Because if we really see the reality of the body of Christ, if we really see the reality of the house of God, if we really see the reality of the family of God, we will embrace all of our brothers and sisters. Now, let me clarify. We embrace them as individuals in person. We might not necessarily embrace their teaching, some of their beliefs, some of their practices, but the individual. We embrace all of our brothers and sisters because we are one. And we are all in Christ. And it's tragic throughout the history of the church how there has been so much division, and so much misunderstanding, and so much hurt because ones are not with us. And ones have this opinion and this thought. And praise God, we're in Christ. And every believer out there, we're one with them. There's no us and them. It's we are in them. We are in Christ. And Christ is in us, and there's a oneness there. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul encourages us to be diligent, to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He knows he adds that phrase in that bond of peace because he knows it'll be difficult. But there's a unity of the Spirit that we have in Christ until one day we all achieve that unity of the faith of all the many varied things going on out there. But one day, the Lord brings us into that fullness of the unity of the faith. And John, praise God, John got this. And he learned this lesson. Because look over at his first epistle in John chapter 1. In the first epistle, John chapter 1, John writes, and we're just going to read a couple of the verses there, 1 John 1:3. "For what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We walk in His light. In the light that we have, in the light of Christ, in the fullness of all that we have, we walk together with our brothers and sisters. And there's a Christ that we share. That's our oneness. He continues on in verse 7. we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This was the testimony. This is actually the seen, visible testimony of the corporate expression of Christ when we are walking together with brothers and sisters. This is the testimony of that hymn, "I am the Lord's." This is the testimony, "We are the Lord's," when we're walking together in Him and allowing Him to sustain us and to keep us. One of the greatest works in church history was the Moravian movement. And the Moravians were together in unity and oneness for close to a century. And it's an amazing testimony as you have opportunities to read of them. One of their phrases, mottos, if you want to call it, that has been handed down, and it was very precious to them. It's really what kept them together. It says, "In things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. In all things, love. In things essential, unity. Things non-essential, like varying interpretations of the Lord's return, various practices, liberty. But in all things, love." That's why John writes in his first epistle also in chapter 4, verse 20. You know, he gets pretty personal with us. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." You see your brother and you say you hate him, but you haven't seen God, you say you love him. You're fooling yourself. Now, don't get it. What John is speaking of here is our heart attitude. It's easy to say with our mouth, "Oh, I don't hate him." But what's our heart attitude? It's an issue of heart here that the Lord is after. And if we're really going to allow the Lord to fully recover the testimony of Jesus among His people in this hour, it's our hearts that need to be dealt with, that we have that right attitude toward brothers and sisters, towards the ones that He's brought us into together. And this is, it's so challenging because it goes against our natural self. But we're thankful that in Him we have a wonderful way of doing it. John was able to go from excluding this one to really being able to write of the preciousness of the fellowship that we have in Christ. This is the great call that God has on us. And then if you look back at Luke chapter 9, that story continues there. As they're walking on along, they go get to a Samaritan village. And in this, we see John's intense natural zeal and loyalty to Jesus. John has very good intentions here. But there, the Lord has resolutely set His face to Jerusalem. He's going there. He knows. He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And as He goes, they pass through the Samaritan village, and the village doesn't receive Him. They're not received by this particular village. And John, and his brother John says, "Lord, we're going to command fire to come down on them." And he was defending his master's honor. He loved Jesus so much, and these people weren't receiving Jesus. So in that zeal for the defending of his master and the love, the great intentions, he says, "I'm going to call down fire." And actually, that's a tremendous, I think it's a tremendous statement of faith on John's part. I mean, he had no doubt. And he said, just like Elijah called him, "I'm going to call down fire." He's like, wow, that's pretty good faith. He didn't say, "Can I call down?" or "Maybe we could." No. So, boom, I'm going to do it. He knew in his heart that fire was going to come down. And the Lord rebukes him again and says, "You don't know what spirit you're of." And praise God. You know, John, again, he learned a lesson. That's why he encourages us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to test the spirit. But so often, we don't know what spirit we're of. As we go on in life, sometimes we think we're being spiritual, but it's actually just our soulical flesh working out. You know? We can the flesh and the soul can look so religious. We can have good intentions. We can desire this or that. But is it really of the spirit? That's why the testing of the spirit is so vital. And that's what I appreciated about John, is he learned these lessons. And these two pictures we have of John learning lessons, to me, shows a characteristic of disciples in days of recovery. They're teachable. And that's what Dana was sharing about this on his when he shared about the church in Laodicea, was that they weren't teachable. You know, they were closed. They said, we have need of nothing. We know this, we know that. Are we teachable in this day? Are we adjustable in this day? Are we pliable in the hands of the Holy Spirit? Praise God, John was. And he could be used and trained of the Lord in a mighty, mighty way to bring about recovery toward the end of the first century. And then as John continues along, he comes to the crisis point of his life. And really, all of us have these in our lives. John's known the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. But then there's a crisis point in life where he sees the Lord in a whole different perspective, in a whole different way than he had known him before. And this is actually in the story in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. It's in several of the Gospels, but we'll look at Matthew 20, where John and James asked for preference in the kingdom of God. And Matthew, the mother, actually asked for it, that mother's ambition for her son. But the sons are with her in that. If you look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28, you have the story there of, it says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to the Lord and bowing down made a request. He asked, what do you wish? And she says, command in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on the right and one on the left. And he said, you don't know what you're asking. You know, this, right up front, you see this is pretty blatant ambition, seeking a position. And it's not only blatant ambition, but it's pretty ignorant and presumptuous too. They really don't have a clue what they're asking for. But they see, they want a position. They're looking for something outward. They think that, oh, look, if you can have this position, I'll have power, I'll have authority. And then the Lord reveals to them in a way that the whole different perspective of the kingdom. The Lord says, can you do this? Can you drink the cup that I've got to drink? And they said, oh, yeah, we can do that. You know, we'll do this, we'll do that. And the Lord knows that they're not. And the Lord ended up drinking that bitter cup that no one else would drink. But they both James and John, drank a cup of sorrows and suffering. James was martyred, and John actually lived a martyr's life. He lived a martyr's life because he was denying himself his whole life. He lived the way of the cross of denying himself. And all the others, it speaks of how the others there became indignant. And that it wasn't any great spiritual point on their side, but they wanted the position too, and they were just upset that these two had asked first. But then the Lord reveals the true nature of the kingdom here, and as Christian Chen likes to say, or I guess he liked to say, I shouldn't use present tense anymore, as he liked to say, his kingdom is an upside down kingdom. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. Because in his kingdom, the least is the greatest. And the highest rank in the kingdom of God is a bondservant, that servant of all. And in his kingdom, the king came to serve himself. The king, he became as nothing. Our very king, as it says there in verse 20, even the king came not to be served, but to serve. 28, I'm sorry. The king came not to be served, but to serve. So it's so contrary to the way of the world. The kingdom of God is a whole different perspective. And John had one concept of the kingdom of God. And then the Lord is showing him a whole different concept. That it's not, you're not gaining power here, but it's by serving, by taking that low spot. The character of his kingdom is the character of humility. It's the character of the king. In his kingdom, that character, the character of the kingdom is based on his life. Because where is the kingdom of God? It's where the king is. And it's where his character is expressed. This is what we're talking about with the kingdom of God. It's the character of the king. It's that humility. And it's so contrary to our natural thinking. But praise God, John's eyes were opened. and he saw this from a whole different perspective. And he started to see the whole, what it was making sense, what John the Baptist had said about not increasing but decreasing. He says, oh, that's why you said that. That's the issue here. And even maybe he remembered back that we referred to earlier in Luke chapter 9, where he said, the least is the greatest. The Lord's repeating that again, and John's starting to get it here. And actually, I believe this is why John never mentions his name in any of his writings, because John sees that he's a bondservant. He sees that he's really nothing, because a bondservant is not mentioned or noted or anything. If you think of the Gospels, in Matthew, where it speaks of the king, you have the lineage there. In Luke, when we're thinking of the Son of Man, you have a lineage there. But in Mark, it speaks of our Lord as the servant. And a servant doesn't have a lineage, so it just starts right off with the story. I think that's why John, in his writings, you don't see his name used. Because he just considered himself as nothing, and he went on. But we see this was a critical turning point in John's life, because now he starts to see things from a whole different perspective. It's like he's no longer living for himself, but he's living for the Lord. He wants to serve his master in a whole different way. And we have to ask ourselves, have we had this encounter with the Lord of no longer living for ourselves, but living for him who's loved us and died for us, seeing things from his perspective, not our perspective? We can see it. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. In John, chapter 13, we have the Lord. They're gathered there for the Lord's Supper. They're in the upper room. And all the disciples are gathered together. And if you look at John 13, verses 21 to 26, the Lord tells them that one of you will betray me. And this stuns the apostles as they're sitting there around with the Lord. One of us is going to betray, and they start looking, questioning who this and who that. And Peter leans over to John and says, ask him. John's laying on his breast. And so John asks the Lord, who is it? And the Lord says, it's the one who I'm going to dip the morsel in the cup and give it to. And he sees the Lord dip that morsel in the cup and give it to Judas. So John knows it's Judas that's going to betray him. And how does John react? Okay, this, you start to see how the Lord is working in his life. John does nothing. Now, this is the son of thunder. This is the one who a minute ago, when the ones at the Samaritan village weren't going to accept their Lord, he was going to call down fire from heaven. I mean, the natural John, he would have taken Judas out just like that. He would have done him in. But he's under now John's no longer living for himself. He says, oh, if my master's not exposing Judas, if my master is not calling him out, I'm not going to take the initiative. I'm going to keep my eyes on my master, the Lamb of God, and what he does, you know, I'm going to follow. So we start to see John not acting in himself, but under the control of the Lord. And it's tremendous. You could call it self-restraint, but it's actually spirit control restraint. John's not thundering out from himself anymore, but he's allowing the Lord to constrain him in such a way. This is one who's seeing things from a whole different perspective. And it's I've appreciated just how the Lord is working in John, that he's not handling it in himself, but he's allowing the Lord to handle this. And then as you continue on in the Gospel of John, after our Lord is arrested, John, we see him in John chapter 18. He's there in the courtyard where the Lord's trial is occurring in John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. And John actually helps Peter to come into the courtyard. And the Lord is being tried there. We know the tragic story there. This is where Peter denies the Lord. John is there. He's following the Lord, seeing what's going on. And then over in the next chapter, in John chapter 19, we see the crucifixion. We see how at this point everybody has fled. All the other disciples have fled and left the Lord. And he was there. And John chapter 19, if you look it down at verses 25, it says, "There the soul." This is when our Lord's being crucified. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Now, we can just read these stories and say, oh, you know, it's really nice of John to be there. But actually, this was a very dangerous time, both in the courtyard and at the crucifixion. John didn't know what would happen to him. The Lord was being crucified. All the other disciples had naturally just fled, saved themselves. Even though John knew the high priest in the courtyard, I don't think his confidence was in the high priest. I believe his confidence was in the Lord. John was in a place now, he was identified. He says, "I'm the Lord's, and I'm standing with him. And in these dangerous times, I recognize that." But he's constrained by the love of Christ. This is why John could later write in 1 John, "Perfect love cast out all fear." It wasn't a theoretical, cute little phrase that he said, "Oh, I can write about perfect love." He was experiencing it here in that courtyard where we'd naturally be fearful at the crucifixion, watching the Lord be crucified. John is saying, "Oh, this perfect love of him, it's casting out all fear. I know of the peace of God. I know being held." And John, this was what was holding and constraining John. And there's a little phrase there that speaks of John as the disciple whom he loved standing by. John was referred to in the gospel as the one who Jesus loved. Now, does this make John special? Actually, I don't think so. Who does the Lord love? He loves each and every one of us. I think if we were writing this gospel, each and every one of us would be writing too. You know, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. Jim's the disciple that Jesus loves. Jerry's the disciple that Jesus loves. Gail's the disciple that Jesus loves. Every one of us is the disciple whom Jesus loves. This was just John knew of that love. It wasn't anything, it wasn't extra special love. He doesn't have more love for one than another. He loved him. He loves each one of us. He died for each one of us. And he's raised. So each one of us has that precious title, brothers and sisters. Do we know that? That our title is, we're a disciple whom Jesus loves. Praise God for that. You know, that's what is so comforting and is so encouraging in this hour. And so we're thankful how John knew of that love, and that love held him. It was, and Paul writes, of being constrained by the love of Christ. Now, we know after our Lord was crucified, the disciples went fishing. And in John 21, they're all out. They've been out fishing, and they fished all night, and they didn't cast anything. And this man by the sea there tells them to cast your net on the other side. They cast the net on the other side, and they catch a ton of fish, more than they can bring in. And John says, "It's the Lord." John recognizes. None of the others recognize him. But John recognizes that it's the Lord. Now, remember at the beginning of John's gospel, he didn't recognize the Lord. John the Baptist had to point out, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he recognized him. Now we see a maturing disciple, one who's in love, and he looks out and he knows, he says, "That's the Lord." That eye of love is fixed on him. And he continues to grow and see that love holding him, growing. We see that maturing, that even though others might not see, he knew the Lord, even when others didn't know him at that point. He had that relationship, that abiding with him, so that he could say, "Brothers and sisters, that's the Lord." He could point it out. He could encourage. He could help. He didn't do it in a selfish way. He didn't do it in a braggadocious way. He just did it in a way for all of their sakes. That's the Lord. And we know how the Lord, as they got to shore, the Lord fed and took care of all of them. Later on, as you continue through the book of Acts, we know John was there the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, and church there in Jerusalem. And one of my as I've been studying the gospel about John, turn over to Acts chapter 14. And this is one of the great stories of John, because Philip has gone to Samaria to preach the gospel, and ones get saved. And so then the apostles in Jerusalem heard of this, and they send two apostles down to Samaria. And who do they send to Samaria? They send Peter and John to pray for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And that is chapter 8, verse 14. And I love this, how, you know, to me, this is a great sense of humor of the Lord. There's one, remember back a few chapters ago? Who was it that was going to call down fire on the Samaritans? Destroy them, John. Well, actually, he ends up getting to do that. He gets to call down the holy fire from heaven, that Holy Spirit, to baptize them with the fire of God and to bring them into the experience of all of that. You know, it's precious how, I wonder if after the fact, John told them, hey, you know, one time I was here and I was going to call down fire and destroy all of you, but I don't know. But, you know, it just shows how this was one who, at one moment, he was going to destroy these ones. And the next minute, he's using of the Lord to bring them to that fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's a transformed life. Beautiful picture of the Lord increasing and John decreasing. Then if you go on to Acts 12, John's brother is martyred. James is martyred in Acts 12, verse 1 there, 1 and 2. But praise God, John is he's not offended at this. He continues to go on and serve the Lord. I'm sure John, I mean, if you just think about it, John and James have been together many years. I mean, there was hurt, there was pain, there was sorrow. But there, John had been captured by the Lord in such a way that he didn't allow this to derail him and throw him off. If I believe at that point in time, if John had looked to the other disciples and said, you know, I've had enough. My brother's been killed. I'm going back home. Naturally, they would have all said, we understand. But John, he didn't do that. He said, my master's captured me. I'm going on. And he didn't even allow the pains and sufferings of these natural affections, these God-given relationships, to deter him from pressing on. And he pushed on through that. Now, yeah, please, everybody understand, we understand John's sorrow and we sympathize with that. But he didn't allow that to be a stumbling block to him. He pressed on. And John isn't mentioned in the book of Acts anymore. He's only referred to in Paul's letter one time as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. But we know he continued serving the Lord and the brothers and sisters in the churches throughout Asia Minor. And next time when we share, we'll see how the Lord raised him up. And he had these epistles, the first three epistles, and the letter of Revelation. But we see how this was one who the Lord used in a precious way. The Lord, step by step, prepared John to be a vessel of recovery. He prepared John to be made ready. He was prepared. And in these days, this is much of the desire of our heart, that we could be vessels prepared, vessels fit for the Master's use. And John, as he went through this, he did it in a very simple way. He simply followed the Lamb. Wherever the Lamb, he followed the Lamb wherever he went. And he abided with the Lamb, daily, continual, having that relationship with the Lamb of God. And this was preparing, this was doing that work. And he was teachable also. He was always learning of the Lamb. More and more, he saw that there was so much more of Christ that he wanted to see. And are we pressing on like that too? And John's interests were not set on his own, but set on the interest of the Lamb. That cross working within his life, saying, not I, but Christ. Every day, John was pressing on. And may we allow the Lord to prepare us in these last days. We said, much of this is a repeat from what we heard at the family conference. There was a great call there related to preparation and preparation of hearts and relationship and life with Him. And we're thankful for an Apostle John who the Lord could use. And for now, John will be hidden for about 50 or so years. And then about A.D. 90 or so, when the church is at a point of declension, the Lord raises up John for a ministry. And it's like all of a sudden, this son of thunder, this thunderous voice, thunders out again to call people back to the Lord. He had one message. It was bringing ones back to the Lord. And may we have that similar message. And may we have a similar testimony like John of I am the Lord's, of joy beyond expression. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the great calling that you have on each and every one of us. Lord, we're thankful how you have made each one of us so fearfully and so wonderfully, so unique. And Lord, we want to each give you that great freedom and liberty to work within our lives, to conform us to your image. Lord, that we not be living for ourselves, but living for you, that we could be those that are really allowing the very life of the Holy Spirit to be expressed in a fuller and greater way in each of our lives. And Lord, as you work individually, we know that you do that amongst us also. Lord, we're thankful that we can be those that call upon the name of the Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that you are still speaking to us, and we're thankful it's still called today, and we have opportunities to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.